Peace be with you. Peace be with you. The title for this message just jumped off the page at me because Jesus says it three times in this one short passage. Verse 19, verse 21, again in verse 26. Maybe you heard it as Kyla was reading. Peace be with you. In the Greek, John wrote, Eirene humin, peace be with you. But that's probably a translation of what Jesus said in the street language of the day. He probably said it in Aramaic, something like, shlama aleikum, which is related to the cognate Hebrew that Jews still use today all over the world. Perhaps you've heard it this way, shalom aleichem, shalom aleichem, peace be with you. How many are brave enough here to say that to your neighbor? Shalom aleichem. Three of you are brave enough to say that to your neighbor. By the way, the traditional response is to say it the other direction back at them. Aleichem shalom. So it's shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom. Back at you. It means back at you. And with you peace. I think that when the Lord Jesus said these words, his disciples really needed to hear them. Because they were scared. Remember where we are in the story? Jesus is alive again. But not very many people knew that. Everybody knew that Jesus was dead. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that Jesus was crucified. He was arrested in the darkness. He put to trial in a series of unjust courtrooms, sentenced to death by the Jews for blasphemy because he had claimed to be the Son of God and God the Son. Everything we just said from the Nicene Creed, they got it. They understood that's what he was saying. That's why they wanted him dead. And he was sentenced not just by the Jews, but by the Romans for claiming to be a king. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who we also mentioned in the Nicene Creed, nailed above his head on the cross in three languages a placard that said, Jesus was the King of the Jews. Everybody knew that Jesus was dead. He was killed by crucifixion. His executioners made sure that he was dead. Not only had they nailed him to the cross, but they had stuck a spear in his side and there was no response. Blood and water came flowing out of his dead body. He was buried, like we just said in the Nicene Creed. He was placed in a new tomb in a garden as it was getting dark on Friday evening. And then nothing happened on Saturday. Nothing but grief and mourning. But then on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose from the grave. Last week we read about how Mary Magdalene found the tomb empty and the stone in front of it rolled away. And we read about her running to the disciples and two of them running back to the tomb to see for themselves, a foot race. Peter, and probably John, the gospel writer, who was a bit faster. And John believed. And then Mary saw. Mary saw with her own two eyes that Jesus was alive. But that's a pretty small circle, isn't it? A small circle of people who knew. Mary, Peter, who wasn't quite sure at that point, John, who believed but hadn't seen it with his own eyes, Mary ran back to the disciples once again and said, I have seen the Lord. That's verse 18. But the rest of them at this point have not. And they are frankly scared. And I think you and I would have been too. After what they've seen that weekend? After what they did to our Lord? What's to stop the Jews and the Romans from doing it to us? I mean, we're his followers. I know what Mary said, but what are the chances that it's true? Have you ever seen somebody that was dead, alive again? Look at verse verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Eirene humi. Shlama aleichu. Shalom aleichem." Peace be with you. They probably needed to hear that. Now, not just because they were afraid of the authorities out there, but now because there was a resurrected man in their midst. What is going on? Where did you come from? The doors were locked. More than that, you were dead. Peace be with you. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Have some peace. I am here. I have 3 points this morning to summarize our passage, and they're all reasons to have real peace. Here's the first one. Peace be with you, because the Prince of Peace is alive again. The very first thing that Jesus does after bursting in on them and saying, "Peace be with you," is to show them his scars. Look at verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine that moment? Okay, it's me. Calm down. Peace. Okay, look, here are my hands. Here's where the Romans put the nails. Yes, it's me. Here's my side. This is where they stuck the spear in there to make sure I was dead. Yes, it's me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a zombie. This is not a dream. You can still see exactly what happened to me. I know it's scary, but it's real. I am alive. Peace be with you. Because the Prince of Peace is alive again. Just a couple nights ago, Jesus had a lot to say about peace, didn't he? He promised to give them his peace. Remember that? It was back in chapter 14, which we studied back in July, but he just said it on Thursday night. This is Sunday morning. He had said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And now he appears 4 days later and says, "Peace be with you." And that peace is possible because of his scars. I never thought about that until this week when I was studying this for this message. He says, "Peace be with you," and the first thing he does is show them his wounds. I've always thought of that as like identification. Yes, it's me, see? But I think he's saying, "You can have peace because I've purchased it. Peace be with you. Look at my scars. Everything's okay. It is finished. Peace be with you." Or how about our memory verse right now? The same night, right before his arrest, last thing he said to them before praying, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have" what? Peace. "In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what he's saying. He's going, "See? I've overcome the world. You can have that peace now." And what better response to that could it be than joy? Look at verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I'll bet. I can't imagine. He is alive. He's really alive. They're probably crying, right? I mean, just imagine. I think they're probably dancing. I mean, like, can you imagine? They're shaking their heads. They're hugging each other. They go from the lowest of fear and grief, and they skyrocket to the highest of joys and happiness in a moment. He predicted that too, didn't he? Remember on that same dark night, he said, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." We can and will rejoice because the Prince of Peace is alive again. That's why we worship on Sunday mornings. Because every Sunday reminds us of the resurrection and our eternal joy. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for you. That's what he asks us to do in the next section. Jesus is going to send his disciples, and by extension, you and me, on a mission. Look at verse 21. He starts by saying it again. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Here's point number two. Peace be with you, because the sent one is sending you with the Spirit. Now, there's a lot packed into these three verses. I thought about just preaching them all by themselves. This is like the Gospel of John's version of the Great Commission, and it's glorious. He starts again by saying, Eirene humi, shalom aleikum, shalom aleikum, peace be with you. And they need to hear that, because the next thing he was going to say is that they have to go out into the world on a mission. They can't stay huddled up behind closed doors. They have to go out into the world, and they're going to have to speak up out there. I am sending you. I am sending you, he says. He's come back from the dead, and he's making demands. You know, if somebody comes back from the dead, they get to make demands, especially if they did it on their own power. I've come back from the dead, and I'm now saying, I am sending you. I've got a mission for you, and it is not optional. And to do it, you're going to need peace. Because the world is not a safe place. And the world is not entirely receptive to our message. But regardless, they have to go. And so do we. Raise your hand if you are on a mission from Jesus. Yeah, every follower of Jesus should be raising his or her hand. We're all missionaries in this room. We're not all foreign missionaries. We're not all supported missionaries like the ones whose pictures hang on our back walls. I'm praying that the Lord will raise up more missionaries like that from the folks in this room. But all of us here are sent. We have a mission. It's called the Great Commission. We have a message. It's called the Gospel. And it's our mission to make disciples through the message of that Gospel. I'm sending you. He's sending you and me into our little mission fields. Whether that's your workplace, or it's your school, or your neighborhood, or wherever the Lord sends you each and every day, you're supposed to live on mission for him. I am sending you. But notice that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do first. He's not just the sender. He's been sent himself. Did you catch that in verse 21? Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Who is the greatest missionary there ever was? Hint, it's not Jim Elliot, or William Carey, or Hudson Taylor, or Fred and Cindy Cressman, or Peter and Deb Boers, or Abe and Jordan Scaisse, or John and Becky Forsey, or Chip and Kim Wolfe, or even the Apostle Paul. As wonderful and used of God as all of these missionaries were, who is the greatest missionary there ever was? It's Jesus. I love that we're reading verse 21 as Christmas approaches. Because that's what Christmas is. It's a rescue mission. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. That's Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son, his Son, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the point of Christmas. The Father sent the Son. And now, the Son is sending us. Jesus predicted that too, didn't he? He prayed it to the Father that same night before the cross. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, Father, I have sent them into the world. That's dangerous. But he has gone before us and gives us his peace. And more than that, he gives us his Holy Spirit to go with us and in us. Look again at verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that? And with that, there's a connection there between, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, and him blowing on them. Now, I know that's weird. This is the only time that Jesus does that in any of the four Gospels. He does a lot of weird things. One time he spit on some mud and put it on a guy's eyes, right? But this is the only time where he blows on. The Greek word there for blow is emphuseo. You can hear words like emphysema, related words in English, with the lungs being filled or not being filled and blowing. What was Jesus doing there? Well, there's a lot of debate about that among Christian scholars. There's a number of possibilities, including that this was the moment that the disciples first received the Holy Spirit to live in them permanently. That's possible. But I tend to think that it's prophetic and symbolic of what Jesus is going to do 50 days from right now. He's promising to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and saying what it's going to be like. A rushing wind. A wind that gives new life, like the breath of God breathing life into the first human in the book of Genesis. Or in the book of Ezekiel, the breath of God blowing new life into the skeletons in the valley of dry bones. Same kind of use of the language. He's prophesying of the coming of the Holy Spirit that he also just promised on Thursday night. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, Paraclete, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Remember that? Receive the Holy Spirit. See, you don't have to go out there on your own. I'm sending you, but I'm not sending you by yourself. God, the Spirit, is going to go with you and in you. Receive the Holy Spirit. What a holy moment. The risen Jesus promising the gift of the Spirit for the new missionaries. The sent one is sending them into the world. And here's their message. The forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 23. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now that almost sounds like he's giving the disciples the ability to dole out personal forgiveness and it affects divine forgiveness. But we know that's not how it works. I think he's just saying he's giving the disciples the job of telling people about how to be forgiven through him. He's saying the disciples have to take the message of the gospel to the world, and if they believe the message of the gospel, then they'll be forgiven. But if they reject the message of the gospel, then they will not be forgiven. It's our job to tell people. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. If we keep the message of the gospel to ourselves, how can anybody be saved? That's a big responsibility. And it's not optional. But we're not alone. Jesus has gone before us and he sends his Spirit with us. Who should we tell? Who should we tell this week? Who are you going to tell? When I say that, who are you going to tell? How do you feel? Scared, right? All of a sudden you're worried. Peace be with you. Go and tell who Jesus is and what he's done, because you don't have to do it by yourself. The Spirit is with you and he's in you. Jesus says it one more time. He shows up again about a week later, which, by the way, I've always wondered, what was Jesus doing in between appearances? We don't know. That's one to ask him someday in the kingdom. What did you do on Sunday afternoon, Jesus? What did you do between the two weekends? We don't know. We also don't know why Thomas wasn't there that first resurrection Sunday. Probably he was running for the pizza. He had to take over the treasury now that Judas was gone. We don't know. We just know that he missed this whole thing we just read. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, that means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord. It was awesome. We were so happy." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I don't blame him. Thomas was a brave man who loved Jesus, no coward. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus wanted to go into the dangerous territory to visit the family? Thomas said, "You got it, boss. I'm ready to die with you." And Thomas, I don't know what his twin was like, but Thomas asked good questions and wanted to know it straight. Just a few nights ago, Thomas had said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And we know what Jesus said to that, right? He is the way. But then they took Jesus away. And they killed him. And Thomas wasn't there to see him back from the dead. And he just wanted more proof. It's not that he didn't believe in resurrections. He saw Lazarus come back from the dead. But not from a crucifixion. And he hadn't seen it with his own eyes. You guys might be hallucinating. You want it too much. I want it too, but I'm not believing until I see it. Unless I touch him myself, I will not believe. Show me. I like to call him Missouri Thomas. That's my nickname for Thomas, because Missouri is the show me state. You ever seen the license plates? The show me state. It's like, you've got to prove this to me or I won't believe it. Missouri Thomas. Seeing is believing. I don't blame him. But he probably should have been believing his friends, who were eyewitnesses. And he probably should have remembered that Jesus had promised to come back from the dead. But Jesus was gracious to Missouri Thomas and showed himself to him personally. Look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Eirene humin, shlama aleku, shalom alekem." Even you, Thomas, peace be with you. And then he gets in a little dig, in love, but a rebuke nonetheless. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting." An even better translation would be, stop unbelieving and believe. He's not telling Thomas to stop asking questions or examining all the evidence. He's telling Thomas to stop making excuses, stop being an unbeliever, and to put his faith in the truth. Stop unbelieving and believe, because it's all true. I am alive, and now I've proven it to you. Don't make excuses. Start believing. And Thomas does. I love verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God!" What a moment. I don't think Thomas even touched him, right? He was ashamed that he never said that. When he saw Jesus with his own eyes, he hit the floor. "My Lord and my God!" Notice that Thomas is saying that he believes everything that the Jews and the Romans killed Jesus for. He is a king. He's the Lord. And he is divine. He is God. It's not blasphemy if it's true. My Lord and my God. Notice also that Jesus doesn't try to stop Thomas from worshiping him. He's not like, Tom, no, stop. I'm just a man. Stop with the my God stuff. No, cut it out. No. Jesus received that worship, as do him. This is who he is. This is his name. And Thomas believes in his name. Jesus says that believing with seeing is good, but there's something better. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Point number three and last. Peace be with you, because you are blessed if you believe. Especially if you believe without seeing first. One day, we will see Jesus, and we long for that day. John says in his first letter, we will become like him when we see him as he is. Jesus wants us to see him in all of his glory. Remember, he prayed for that just 3 nights ago. But right now, we don't see him. Nobody in this room has seen him. Not yet. And yet we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's blessing. So the believing people in this room are more blessed than Missouri Thomas. Do you know that? Do you know that you are more? I would have thought that Thomas was more blessed than I am. And he was in some ways. But there's a special blessing during this age for those of us who have not yet seen, yet have believed. Is that you? Do you believe? Believing is seeing. And seeing blessing. Because you know what happens when you believe? You get life. Verses 30 and 31, which we studied before the very first Sunday of this series. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I love how John starts talking directly to us in this purpose statement for the whole book. It's kind of like at the movie where everything kind of fades to black and the author steps forward and he starts talking to the audience directly. He says, I've written this for you so that you would believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one who came at the first Christmas. Believe that he is the Son of God, my Lord and my God. That is his name. And that by believing in that name, you will have life. Life abundant and life eternal. That's blessing. If you believe that without yet seeing with your own eyes, but just believing what you've been told by reliable eyewitnesses like Mary Magdalene and Missouri Thomas and John the Gospel writer and the other disciples, then you will have life. Of course, the opposite is also true. If you do not believe, you will not have life. And you will not have peace. Because peace is found only in Jesus. Peace be with you.